Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. It's so good to see you all here this morning. We have a few announcements. One is we have a mistake in our bulletin. I'll go ahead and tell you now, but our final hymn is not hymn 600. It is hymn 143. I don't know if all the bulletins are wrong or half, but if yours says 600, it should say hymn number 143, "You Are My All in All." Second announcement, Aaron wants to speak to the women after the service about Wednesday night and what's on the menu, I assume. And then the third announcement is today is the annual association meeting for our Logan Mingo Association. It will be at the First Baptist Church of Williamson at 4 o'clock. Now, at 4 o'clock, the state people will, there'll be three or four representatives from the state there. They'll give us updates on, you know, the various things that state people do. We'll have a short business meeting. If there's any business to transact for the association, that's usually 10 or 15 minutes. It's usually not very long. Then we'll have dinner, and then there'll be a message after that. So it starts at 4 o'clock. If you're planning on going, please, I'd like it if you maybe let me know, just because we have an idea of who may be there, or I may call Jared and let him know if we have several going. And I hope some of you go. It's a good time. It's good to get out and meet. It's encouraging. I know you don't want to hear me speak again, but I will be speaking. I was drafted because of Mr. Arkell not being well. So think about coming to that 4 o'clock today. I don't think we have any other announcements, right? Okay. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. It's an important part of our service. There's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in our life. There's a lot of things that may be on our mind that we come to hear and sing to the Lord God Almighty. We come to hear His Word. Let's get our hearts and minds focused on Him as Aaron plays some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning seeking Your presence. We want to worship You in a way that pleases You. Father, we had asked that Your hand would be upon our church and upon our congregation, that Your hand would be upon those that are sick, those who are in need of physical healing, but those also that are in need of spiritual or emotional healing. Father, may we please You, may we glorify You in every aspect of our life. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2 as we continue our sermon series in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. And now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come to you and we come to your word today, Lord, although sometimes it may be difficult, may your word speak to us. May we understand what you are saying. May we glean and be edified by your word. Father, may I speak and say the things that you would have me to say. May we, Lord, have open hearts, open minds, focused hearts and minds to hear your word, to be comforted, to be encouraged. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's turn in our hymns. If you're able, I would ask you to stand to hymn number 13, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee."
Oh,
Amen. You may be seated. Beautiful hymn. Amen. Spurgeon's Catechism this morning. We come to the 10th commandment, question number 63. What is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate emotions and affections to anything that is his. Amen? Our scripture says, let us not become, this is Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what does this really mean to us? I hope that you just don't overlook this and we think, well, I don't covet my neighbor's house, or I don't covet my neighbor's wife, and I haven't got any servants. I don't have an ox or a donkey, and so I sound pretty okay. It speaks to more than that, doesn't it? Our answer says it forbids all discontentment with our own estate. Now, what does that extend to? Every aspect and part of our life, doesn't it? And then it calls it idolatry, which at first blush I could think, man, that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But what can we be discontent with? We can be discontent. It's very common in our day, and it's easy for me to say we shouldn't be discontent and want what our neighbor has. And that's a common problem, right? We have whole apps on smartphones that's all about taking pictures of ourselves and enhancing them with computers to kind of make people covet, right? And to make we're better off than we are, to make people think we're the one to be coveted. And so there's a discontentment that brews from that, but it's not just about material things, isn't it? And I know this is hard, but the Bible says that we've got to put faith and trust God whatever the circumstances is, no matter when we're born, no matter where we're born, no matter who our parents are or who our parents are not, no matter what degree of talent or gifting that I may have been given. Maybe I have a great desire to be a great concert pianist, and man, I'm just no good at it. Maybe you wanted to be something or achieve something, or maybe you think you deserve. We live in a society that thinks we're entitled to everything, right? It's not that you have to earn it, not that you have to work for it. People owe it to you, right? And that's wrong. And so we as Christians need to do better. And we're just as bad as anybody else for being discontent. You know, and I could just sit here and go on and on about all the things that we can be discontent about. All the levels of life from just every measure. But you know, the Solomon was so wise, and he said, you know, there's a season for everything, didn't he? And those seasons and the times and the blessings of life, the things we have, the things we don't have, they are determined by the sovereign God as he works through means and through our efforts. And so it matters what we do and what we believe and all that. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to be thankful for God for what he has given us. Amen? Amen. And that gives us that contentment. That's where we find the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? You ever notice the fruit of the Spirit is not stuff, or the fruit of the Spirit is a lot of the things that the world craves after. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's joy, and it's peace. It's all the hope that is wrapped up in Jesus Christ that, praise God, we're going to have forever. Amen. No matter your station in life, no matter what is going on. And we need to be thankful. Amen. Amen. And you see the condemnation in the Old and New Testament when we are coveted, when we do covet, and when it never turns out well. And so let's all be thankful today. Be thankful to God. Be thankful for who He is. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. May that be true of us this morning. Let's turn in our hymnals once again to hymn number 353, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Be seated. I'd ask that our ushers would come forward. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we once again come to thank You, and we thank You, Lord, by worshiping You through our giving, by giving back to You, Father, from what You've given to us. May we give this and more. May we give of our finances, but may we also give of our time, our talent, of our all. Father, we just ask that you would bless this offering for the furtherance of our kingdom, of your kingdom, and for the benefit of our church. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Please stand as we sing our doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You may be seated. You turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're studying the life of David. We're studying his ups and downs. We're studying the work of God in the life of David. It's very instructive as David is a man after God's own heart, the scripture tells us. But we see that David's life was far from perfect, wasn't it? And even after all this time, after Samuel had anointed David king over Israel as the next king, we're only now coming to the point where we start to see that be fulfilled in a greater measure. And so the title of my sermon today is Kingdom Politics. And I thought that would get you all excited because we all love politics. Amen? Kingdom politics. So politics can be a tough thing, can't they? I looked up a few definitions and I didn't write one down. I didn't write them down, but it was interesting the varied definitions, you know, from a comment about a political process to very negative definitions of what politics are. And, you know, in politics, as we think about how it impacts us, in our earthly politics, often we're thinking about electing leaders or people coming into positions of power. We're thinking about who we want to occupy that position. We're thinking about perhaps what is it going to do for me or against me, or it's going to bring benefit or it's going to bring harm. And those type things goes around in our mind. Is it going to serve my needs? Will it provide me power? Will it provide me comfort? Can I, in some measure, indirectly influence or establish my own rule, right? Or to get done my will? That all those things can play a part in politics. And so I ask you the question this morning as we talk about David's kingdom. Is the kingdom up for grabs? Do we create a kingdom? Do we make our own kingdom? Is it a kingdom at all? I think sometimes we struggle here in America because we don't have a king and queen. We don't have that system, and much of the world doesn't anymore. Much of what we think is the most holy and righteous form of government would be ours, right? And we think it's a democracy, or should be, and even though actually we're a republic, if you don't know that. But We think that that's the way it should be, or our thinking about matters of government authority can be influenced by that, can't it? And we can tend to judge things based on what we know from our own system. So the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning as we talk about kingdom politics is the true kingdom. Now we have in the first seven verses here, David, of course, has just lamented over Saul and Jonathan. He said that this lament should be taught to the people of Judah. And we talked about all that last week and about our need for sorrow and how sorrow is a thing of God and can be beneficial. And right after that, what does David do? So we got several things when we talk about the true kingdom. And one is seeking. And David is seeking God here. He is seeking the Lord. And the first thing, as we think about the kingdom, we think about the true kingdom, we have to seek, don't we? And David inquired of the Lord. We see this as contrasted what Saul did not do. So David is seeking or inquiring at the Lord in the right way. And don't you think that David had his own desires? Don't you think there was the things that David wanted? Did David want the war? Did David want the death? Did David want the loss? Did David want to be hounded by Saul? Don't you think that David was like, well, you know, Lord, this is a little annoying or aggravating. Can't we move it along? You said I was going to be king. I slayed Goliath, but ever since then we've had problems. And so don't you think, I don't know if we think enough about what was David feeling? Was he a robot? Because often I think we explain away our behavior or our incorrect thinking by thinking we've got it worse, or we've got some issue, or we've got something that we're dealing with that maybe David didn't. My goodness, David had all kinds of issues, didn't he? But what did David seek? He inquired of the Lord. And we have to seek. We have to think about David is just like us. David would have had needs, wants, desires. David would have wanted his own will done, wouldn't he? Is being a Christian and walking with God not having our own will? Does that mean, well, there's something defective about you if you have thoughts and desires of what you would like to be and how you would like it to turn out? Like here with David, would you have wanted things to play it out like it has for David? Don't you think David has those same wants and desires? What makes the difference? What's the difference for a person like Saul or the person like David? If they both have their desires for their will to be done, what makes the difference? So David would have thought the same way. So what does it mean to seek God? The true seeking of God, let's talk about what it's not about. It's not about effort. When we think about seeking God, you know, as if the person that seeks God best is the person that seeks the God in somehow the hardest way. You know, it's not a measurable effort. I don't think seeking God is about emotion. You know, he who laughs the most, cries the most, yells the most, is upset the most, whatever emotion you can tie to it, is the peaceful the most. I don't think that's how you define seeking with God. Seeking God is not mere words. It's not just something we say. You know, well, I'm seeking God's will, or I'm seeking this. I'm seeking the Lord. But when we talk about seeking God, it can be summed up, and all the things I've mentioned can be summed up or driven towards one thing, and that is the will of God. Seeking God is to seek His will. To seek His will is to know Him. It's to know His character, His attributes, His personality, what He's like. And so what was David doing here? I absolutely know that David had his own will, his own desires, and his own feelings about the way things were going. But the difference for David is David inquired of the Lord. I'm sure David would have liked to assemble the troops and marched right up the pike there and laid the smack down on whoever's causing the problems, took over Israel, established his kingdom. Let's all sit down and rest for a while, right? But David inquired of the Lord. How do we know this is the right thing and that we're on the right path when we think about this passage in the right way? Well, we had Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, on earth. And the scripture tells us of this. And we had the Son of God himself in his humanity, in his divinity. He never sinned, he never probably, and he didn't sin at all. But in his humanity, in the garden, as he sweat drops of blood, Jesus Christ himself said, "You know what, Father? This sounds pretty rough, what lay ahead of me." And this isn't Jesus' words, this is mine. "But you know, this sounds pretty rough." Jesus knew he was about to be separated from the Father. Jesus knew he was about to bear the wrath of God. And he said, "You know, just asking, is there another way? Can this cup pass from me?" But he said a statement that is so important in every aspect of our life. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine." And that's what David is saying here. And it applies to everything we are and everything we're doing. We all had the feelings David would have had. But David is seeking God. And to seek God isn't about emotion, effort, or words. It's about knowing and doing God's will. And that's about character, isn't it? It's about seeking what God would do or have us to do or what brings him the most glory. I mentioned in the Sunday school lesson, we could talk about Job in the same manner. With everything Job endured, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of his finances. They accused him of sin. You know, his friends came to him and said, "Okay, Job, we know. What's her name? You know, what's the woman's name you cheated with on your wife?" You know, they accused him of sin. But in the end, Job said, "Though he slay me, I will serve him." It was about God's will. It was about bringing glory to God. And not only was David seeking God, and this is an attribute of the true kingdom. In verse 2, it says, "So David went up there where God told him to go. And what did he do? He took his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal or Nabal of Carmel." So in the true kingdom, as you think about your life, it's about doing God's will, but it's also a family affair, isn't it? You ever notice how God works in the scriptures? You read it, it's about families. Did you ever notice that? Now, let me say as a Baptist really quick, this is not an argument for the baptism of our newborns. So we're not even addressing that subject. That's not what this is about. And the reason I say that is the fact that God deals with families is often a reason given why we should practice that. But as a Baptist, I don't, of course, believe that that is what Scripture's saying, because that's not what's in view. But the Bible does teach us, and whether we're Baptist or some other denomination of Christian, we should all acknowledge that it is a family affair, isn't it? We see it in the Old and the New Testament. We see it with Noah. We see it with Abraham, of course. We see it with Joseph and his brothers, and we've been talking about on Wednesday night. We see it in the New Testament when we see people saved, and it says they believed and were baptized, and so did their household, right? It was a family affair. And we see God working through families. This is why, and I could stand up here and talk about and get off on rabbit trails. This is why marriage is so important. This is why family is important. This is why children are important. God has worked. These are his institutions, and it's what he's worked through. So David understood this. David is not only seeking God, he's taking his family with him. You know, this is the attributes of the true kingdom. It's marriage, it's children, it's our kin. These things bring glory to God, and he took them with him, and we should take them with us. That's why it is incumbent upon us as parents to realize the accountability we have to raise our children in the Lord, to bring them to church, to teach them the Word of God, not just to merely do it lip service, not merely just to take them when they want to go. I mean, I've had parents tell me, when I've asked them, "Well, where's so-and-so?" And they would say, oh, well, you know, some 15-year-old. Oh, well, you know, they're staying home. They're an adult now. What? I didn't know he was married. I didn't know he had a job. I didn't know he was supporting himself. You're at home with mommy playing PlayStation in the basement, having somebody cook your meals and wash your clothes. And because you're of large stature, you're an adult. But that's not my point. My point is, we have to take seriously our obligation and accountability that this is a family affair. We as men, and this is stepping on toes, we as men are charged and responsible, fellas. Your wife, the feminist, this country, and the world can tell you you're not responsible, but the Bible says we are. We're responsible to lead in the church. Not to say that women aren't smart, capable, teach, and do wonderful things. That's not what the Bible's saying. But the Bible says that God has declared that the buck's going to stop with somebody. So this isn't a matter of kingship or rule or dominion. It's a matter of somebody's going to be held accountable. And if God Almighty today said, I've decided to make the women accountable, I'd say, amen. Take over, ladies. But that's not what he said. And we are responsible to lead, to acknowledge the gift and strength of women and to manage that. We are to lead in the home and in the church. But ladies, he's charged you to be mothers. He's charged you to use your gifts, your all that, to the benefit of your spouse and your children and your families. And so in the true kingdom, it's not just about seeking. It's a family affair. And it's not only a family affair, it's a people affair. Verse 3 says, and David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And you can get into a lot of... You can study this on your own and why did they go to Hebron, and you can get a lot of historical facts to throw in there, but I'm always long-winded. We ain't got time for all that. And so you can study that on your own, the little trivia type details. But the point I want to make is, guess who also went with David? His men and their families. You know, the true kingdom of God is not a kingdom of individuals. It is a people. It is a family. And isn't that a wonderful thing? What is a kingdom without people? And the kingdom is, the growth of the kingdom is not about a war in which people are slain and conquered, but it is a war, but it's a war where people are saved and receive grace and mercy. Amen? It's about relationships. We are a people because we're supposed to have relationship with one another. It's supposed to be about edifying one another, being useful to one another, using your gifts that God has given you, either naturally or as a Christian. And it's about a journey that we're on together. Amen? It absolutely is. That is the kingdom. And you'll notice what we're not talking about. We're not talking about material. We're not talking about a lot of the worldly things that we're so wrapped up in. It's about seeking the will of God. It's about family. It's about being a people. And in verse 4 it says, and the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, golly gee, aren't you happy that God finally got his way? Isn't it wonderful when God can get things done because we're so wonderful and cooperate? Is that the way that reads for you? They anointed David? What does that really mean? Let me tell you something. David had already been anointed by God Almighty. And he was going to be king whether they liked it or not. Right? But I think it's making a point is that, and this is, I could draw a lot of analogies here. But what are they doing? They are acknowledging that David is king. They are yielding and acknowledging what God has already done. Aren't they? God has said he's going to be king. They could have easily said, no, we're not kneeling to you. You're not my king. It wouldn't change the fact that David is the king. Whether there's somebody else playing king somewhere else, whether Saul was, you know, whatever's going on, God had already said. And so this anointing here is about them yielding, accepting, and acknowledging. And in the kingdom of God, that's what it's about, ladies and gentlemen. There's no question who has the victory. There's no question about who the king is. The only question is when are you going to kneel? If you acknowledge that in this life, then you receive the mercy and grace of God. If you don't, he will still be king. And you will still kneel. But you will be separated from him in your relationship. You know, that's what the true kingdom looks like. I'm not worried about streets of gold. You know, the fact that they use gold as pavement in heaven, it doesn't jump out to me any more than I should get excited about they use asphalt here on earth. That the sea is glass and all these wonderful things it says. The wonderful thing about glory is the relationships. We will know God in the greatest way possible. We will know each other. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. That is the true kingdom. It should eclipse for us anything about this earthly life. David knew this. Didn't mean life was easy for David. But I think he knew this. And you could see that reflected in David in the life he led. So David, as they anoint him in verse 5, and he finds out that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead that had buried Saul, he sends messengers and he says, you know, he tells them several things. So David makes an appeal to them. Now they were obviously loyal to Saul by their actions. And David obviously recognizes this. So he appeals to them. And he says, you know, what you did for Saul, I respect. I love Saul too. And I want you to know that I want the Lord to bless you because you showed loyalty to Saul. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because of what you've done. He is expressing to them that I am committed to you because of who you are and who, and I am, we are alike. And so he's making an appeal as David has been anointed king and as he looks to rule Judah and eventually all of Israel, he makes this appeal. He's looking toward growth, isn't he? He reminds them. He says, now let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He says, your old loyalty that you had to Saul, at least in some way, and I don't know if I'm expressing it. We see how David, is the word is expressed it here in his words. Be valiant, your Lord, Saul, your Lord is dead. In my words, he's saying the king that you knew is dead. And there is a new king. And he says, I have been anointed king over Judah. You know, in the true kingdom, there's only one king, isn't there? And as sinners, we can have a lot of things rule over our life, particularly sin. But there's a new king, isn't there? And as Christians, there should be a new king in our life. And the old needs to die. But we don't always want that, do we? We have the true kingdom, but secondly, we have a rival kingdom. A rival kingdom. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, he took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem, and he made him king over Gilead. So Abner has different ideas, doesn't he? What's interesting about, you just heard all this, and you've heard all what the scripture says, but in verse 8, this is always a warning, is the first word in verse 8, but. David has been anointed over king over Judah, but Abner has different ideas, and Abner thinks he can set up a rival kingdom. He thinks he can live in opposition. He believes he can continue in Saul's vision or what Saul wanted. But probably most of all, he thinks it's going to benefit who? Abner. It's storming outside, isn't it? He says, but I believe there's another path. Yeah, I've heard that. He knew David had been anointed. Yeah, I've heard the stories of this king. I've heard the stories of who's going to be the king. But I think there's another path. Why are we so crazy to think that? Why is Abner so crazy? God himself has said that David's going to be king. But just like Saul, Abner thinks, I think there's another way. Why? Well, I think it gives us a little hint. Because it says Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. What is Abner concerned about? What are we concerned about as sinners when we don't acknowledge the kingdom of God? We think, what about my rank? I'm the second in command in Saul's army. Right? If I take Saul's son and put him at the head of this, I'm older, wiser, and more experienced than him. I can really rule. I mean, I may not have the title, but I can be my own king for all intents and purposes, right? So Abner's worried about his rank. I think Abner thinks he can be king, either directly or indirectly, right? Abner's anointing his own king, and his name's Abner, for all intents and purposes. Do you believe, and do we believe as sinners, that we can fashion our own king? Do you think you get to choose your own king? Do you think you can be king? I think that's what Satan promised Eve when he said you could be like God. You don't have to believe the scripture. Oh yeah, right. God said David's going to be king, but you can be your own king. Sure. God said you would die, but that's not really what he meant. And he convinced her, didn't he? How many today thinks they can choose their own God? How many today thinks they can fashion God in their image? How many say words like, well, my God is the God that doesn't think this is perversion. My God is the God that thinks what I'm doing is okay. My God is the God that says, you know, I don't have to be faithful to him. My God, because he loves me so much and I'm so special and blah, blah, blah. What is that? That's fashioning your own God. That's inaugurating or anointing your own king, isn't it? And if he's not the God of the Bible, he's not God. You can't fashion your own king, and you certainly can't fashion your own God. And so the kingdom is divided. Saul's son is 40 years old when he begins to reign. He only reigns 2 years, it says. But the house of Judah followed David, and David's, it says, at least he was king operating out of Hebron for 7 years, 6 months. That wasn't the entire rule of David's kingdom. And it doesn't mean he didn't absorb after Saul's son is out of the picture. It's meaning that as far as ruling, he's king in Hebron. And from that location, 7 years and 6 months. So you have a divided kingdom. And we all have to ask the question, who are you going to serve? Jabesh Gilead has to make that decision, don't they? Are they going to listen to David's appeal? Or are they going to listen to whatever Abner probably has to say? Are they equal paths? We obviously, the good Lord is merciful. He gives time. Ishbosheth reigns for 2 years. So there was time. How much time is a long enough time? We have a transition period between David's already been anointed king, but when all that is consummated, right? Sound familiar? Do we know that someone has been declared the true king, but you do kind of have a transition time before all that is consummated in the ultimate sense? How long is enough? How much time is necessary? I'd like to continue, but I'm having trouble reading my writing. You know, oftentimes we think there's like, when we talk about this transition and the kingdom and such, we act like there's four types of people or four types of or people or citizens of the kingdom or whatever you want to label them that is in view. And we'll think there's professing believers or Christians. We think there's those really special Christians that actually do something for God. Then we think that there's the morally good people that while they don't believe in Jesus, they're probably okay because they're nice and they're a lot better than Joe Bob, their neighbor. And then we think there's those actually few people that are actually bad and evil, right? And a lot of times that's how we compartmentalize people in our view. And maybe we all to some extent have a tendency to do that. But you know, in this, there wasn't four kingdoms here, and there's only going to be two types. And there's the types that follow David, and there's going to be the type that follows Abner, right? And in the kingdom of God, there's only two types. There are true believers, and there are unbelievers. And we here on earth can't always tell the difference, can we? Because I don't believe, now there's some people teach that there's Christians and there's carnal Christians, like Christians who have made a profession of faith, but their life, they never showed repentance and neither does any of their life. Yeah, I don't believe those people exist. I think they're what Jesus called tares among the wheat. There are true Christians, and that's the only type. There's the types that kneeled and they believe in Jesus. And do we serve in different capacities? Do we use different gifts? Do we serve in different measures? Sure we do. But anybody, I don't care what they say outwardly, anybody that's never shown any evidence of change and repentance and faith in their life, you know, I would be really questioning whether I knew God. There's only two. There's those who believe and there's those who do not. But we do have to share a kingdom, don't we? And I'm going to go through this last portion kind of quickly, even though it's the longer in number of verses. But I'm going to go through it kind of quickly because what we have really here and it's called in my Bible the Battle of Gibeon. But what we really have, and we can see a shadow that existed before this battle and that existed this day, and that we live in a sinful world, don't we? We live in a territory where there's the true king and the spiritual kingdom, but we live in the flesh, don't we? And so here we've got David and Judah who was sharing a kingdom, in so to speak, with Abner and Ishbosheth. But they were all supposed to be the people of God, weren't they? So let's read this story. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now Joab is evidently the commander of David's army, and he is what they believe is the son of David's sister. I think I'm getting that right. If I'm not, you'll have to forgive me, but he's a relative. "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Okay." So they arose and they passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they all fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. So the way I read this, and there's some disagreement among theologians, but it sounds like 24 died immediately, which was a sign that this division in the kingdom was not going to be a pleasant one, was it? And the battle was fierce that day, verse 17. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David, and the three sons of Zeruiah were there. So this was the sons of Zeruiah, who we think Zeruiah was the sister of David. So their names was Joab, Abishai, and Asael. Now, Asael was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asael pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asael?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asael would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Even Abner recognizes that these are all brothers, aren't they? Most of them on both sides are probably kin in some way. Or that we all know they are if you go back far enough, right? It's kind of like, can you marry your relative? Well, of course we can. Who else can we marry, right? If we're all from Adam and Eve. So, but he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out at his back. So it sounds like as he pursued him, Abner stopped suddenly and either they think their spear was really sharp on one but even had a pointed end on the other because they would stake him in the ground. So as this young man caught up to Abner, Abner has stopped and thrust that spear in reverse and the young man has run up on the spear. And he fell and he died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies beyond Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and all of his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asael. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asael and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. We have a divided kingdom, don't we? They're sharing this kingdom. In a sense, they're sharing the territory because this is the one people of God. And Abner seems to not take this seriously enough at first because it's almost like he's saying, "Let's play a game. Let's line up on both sides of this pool. Let's compete. Let's put our fellas to compete." But this isn't a game, is it? It's a real battle with real relationships. You know, often I think we read these stories. You know, this is David's nephew that's dying on this day, along with 19 others, I think, besides the 12 that got all this started. And you'll notice how seriously they take it. That all that, in verse 23, and all that came to the place where he had fallen and died, they stood still. And I think it dawns on all of them kind of what's happening here and what this is meaning. And Abner says, hey, he becomes weary of the pursuit, doesn't he? Don't you know that there's going to be a lot of loss of life? Don't you know that this is going to be bitter? How long are you going to pursue? And Joab seems to be saying in a way when he says, hey, we'll go to morning, is we got all you can handle, buddy. Right? There's no quit in us. Because he said, hey, won't you turn aside? Why do you keep pursuing your brothers? He said, hey, we can go all night. But he sounds the trumpet, and there is mercy, doesn't he? There is mercy. And you may think there's mercy from the battle, and there is. But this is actually the greatest mercy here is towards Abner. and the son of Saul and the people who are following him. Because they have opportunity here to turn from what they're doing, don't they? They could have said, no, hey, we're off to the wrong foot here. We've done wrong. We repent. We recognize David. But they don't listen to this time of mercy that they have, and they continue to battle. You know, we see signs in the writing on the wall, so to speak, as we look at our world and we look at the politics, don't we? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this battle story other than to say that it's a real battle and it has real consequences. And I think sometimes the voice of Abner is the, hey man, ain't you all tired? Do you really want all your relatives mad at you because you tell them they're living the wrong way or this sin or they've done this? Do you really want to, can't we all just kumbaya and get along? Can't we all just love one another? Isn't God love? We're your brothers. But I think we got to respond as Joab. Now, we're not fighting a physical war. And our war is not to harm people. Our war is to save people. And we got to be like Joab, and there's got to be no quit. And we're ready to go on till morning. Until God calls us home or He returns. Amen. The dawn. And we got to be willing to go through the night. Because there's consequences. We need to respect those who have fallen, those who are being slain. Kind of goes back to last week in that sorrow is good. Dale Davis in his commentary says, God's people should see the unseen working of God's hand in history. You can see the unseen hand of God working here in this story. How many people did Abner lose? How many people did David lose? David lost, the way I read it, 20 plus 12. Abner lost 360 plus 12. This isn't going to end well for those who oppose the true kingdom and the true king, is it? You may think there's two kingdoms, but there's one true kingdom and there's one false kingdom that's in opposition. And I can tell you the false kingdom will be measured and it will be found wanting, as the scripture has, to use scripture words. The king has been anointed, and we live in a country without a king. And sometimes we think, well, we don't want a king. The kings are bad. They're bad governors. We want a democracy. Well, I can tell you what, it's not with God. It's not a republic. It's not a democracy. Because we are sinners, and He is the holy, perfect, righteous, and just God. And we should want nothing more than to yield and kneel before the true king, who is Jesus Christ, who is on the throne today. He's been anointed just like David was. I want to close by reading John chapter 18 and starting with verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. This is what we're going to close with. So Pilate entered his headquarters and again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests that delivered you over to me, what have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus Christ said He is the way, the truth, and the life. And too many people today in our culture, in our day, see what is truth. Well, truth is the Word of God. Truth is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Truth is the very evident creator of this universe. And we can be a dummy like Pilate, and we can play word games. But Jesus said it. He said, you better thank your lucky stars that Jesus delays. Because he made the statement here. Let me tell you something, buddy. If I wanted to inaugurate my physical kingdom in this moment, it would not be a good day for you, right? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, you wouldn't be handing me over, right? The Bible tells us he could have called legions of angels. Well, let me tell you, people, we're in the transition period here. In a way, I'm not trying to go outside of Scripture, but a time that God is giving grace and mercy to those who will yield and kneel to the Creator and Savior of this universe. But there will come a day where he will bring the legions. And every knee will bow and confess, but if you don't know him, he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Do you know him today? Let's turn to hymn number 143. We give a time of invitation. It's not magic time. It doesn't save you, but it is an opportunity to you to profess Jesus, request baptism, and put your faith and trust in him. You also have that opportunity after the service, during the week, for as long as you draw breath. Won't you do it today if you don't know him? If you're a Christian, are you living for the true kingdom? Are you glorifying God? Is it about his family and his people? Hymn number 143, if you're able, would you please stand? You are my all in all. Bow our heads for prayer. Almighty God, we come to you, Lord, thanking you for this precious word. Father, may we see, may you open our hearts and minds to see your true kingdom as it is. Lord, may we not only profess Jesus as our Savior, but as required, acknowledge him as our Lord and as our King. As our God. Father, may we live in such a way that we glorify you in every aspect and every time and every season of our life. May we bring glory and honor to your name. May you be our all in all. Father, as we close this service, we say a special prayer for our brother Ken. We thank you, Lord, for him and his family. We pray, Lord, for his health. We pray, Lord, that you will give him strength. We pray that you'll give him strength of spirit, strength of mind. Maybe he's strong in his determination to live for you and to glorify you. May he bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we pray for his body. We pray that your healing hand will be upon him. We pray for the doctors and the nurses that are going to attend to him. Father, we would pray, if it be your will, that he live to glorify you for a long time. But regardless, we serve you and we pray that you will be glorified. We pray for Melissa and we pray for Gigi and Dorothy and Ernie, and we pray for all those as we love him and care for him. Father, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.